It's very rarely that I interrupt a series of sermons to preach a one-off sermon in the light of world events, but I felt that this morning that had to be done after these terrible events during this last week. And Psalm 46 cropped up in my own personal Bible readings on Thursday, and it struck me then as being a word from God, and one that I'd like to share with the church this morning. I know that Grenville preached on Psalm 46 only a few Wednesday nights ago, but nevertheless, I feel we ought to return to it again. So I hope you've got it open in front of you so that you can check it out. It's a psalm about Jerusalem, but we mustn't make the mistake of confining its application to the original one. Jerusalem was the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God was in the midst of her. There was a temple in Jerusalem in those days, and that's where God symbolically dwelt. That's where God put his name. In the New Testament, the picture changes and advances. God has ceased to live in temples made out of stones or bricks. He now lives in a temple made out of people. One person in particular, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, our Lord Jesus Christ, but also through his Spirit, by all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being formed into the temple of God, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, built around the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the bride of Christ is called the New Jerusalem, filled with the presence of God. So that's how I read this psalm now, and that's how I'm going to interpret it this morning. Jerusalem was a small city. It was surrounded by great, arrogant neighbours, huge civilizations like Assyria and Egypt and Babylon. And so there was a constant threat of invasion. And Israel was constantly tempted to turn to other nations, larger nations, for help, for protection. She was constantly tempted to form alliances and treaties with other nations to ensure her security. And prophets like Isaiah in particular would warn Judah against this. It will result in spiritual and moral compromise, said Isaiah. If you form an alliance with a pagan nation, you'll have to be nice to those pagan gods. And you don't actually need their help, says Isaiah. You don't need to go down to Egypt for horses and for chariots. All you need is the protection of God in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, said Isaiah. God will protect you. Trust in him. And that's the idea behind this psalm. And it almost certainly is linked with some events that took place during the days of the prophet Isaiah and during the days of King Hezekiah. In those days, Assyria, the superpower of the world in that time, was on the move, sweeping through the Middle East. And one town after another was surrounded and was destroyed. And the armies of Assyria, led by Sennacherib, arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, and they began to taunt the Israelites on the city walls. And a letter was the Assyrian leader advising surrender. And the letter said, well, look, other nations haven't been able to stand up against the Assyrian power. Other capital cities have fallen. Other gods have failed. So what makes you think that Jerusalem is any different? And we read that Hezekiah took this letter into the temple of God, and he spread it before the Lord, and he prayed. And after his prayer, he received a reply from the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah said, God planned this long ago. And next morning, the Israelites looked over the city walls at break of day.
and the Assyrian army had gone. Most of it was actually lying there dead in the Assyrian camp. And those who hadn't died withdrew. They went back home. And shortly after this, the king of Assyria was assassinated in his temple by his own two sons. Now, it's almost certainly shortly before or shortly after this historical event that this 46th Psalm was written. Jerusalem, the Psalm says, is the dwelling place of God. And as long as God is in her, as long as God is with her, she's safe. And her enemies would do well to recognize that. So let's look at this psalm and ask, what does the presence of God in Jerusalem in those days, in the church, of course, now, what does the presence of God in Jerusalem mean for her inhabitants? Well, firstly, it means security. Security. Verses 1 to 3. I love the majestic opening of this psalm. It reminds me in many ways of the opening of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in a similar majestic opening, this psalm simply begins with this great word, God. The great, wonderful, objective fact. The fact that we must never lose sight of, whatever else is happening, whatever else may be distracting us in this world, the ultimate, unchangeable, eternal fact is God. And God, says the psalmist, is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. He is our refuge. Let me quote from one scholar. Palestine's political history was a tale of invasion, war, and destruction, as archaeological remains of Palestinian cities reveal. These cities, Hazor and Megiddo, Giza and Shechem, Mizpah and Lachish, are notable not for their beauty or for their treasures, but for their fortifications, double walls, concealed water system, sometimes as at Shechem, with a citadel within a citadel. And here the peoples of the countryside around sought refuge when news came of the approach of Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the background to this opening verse. God is our refuge. He is our ultimate fortification. He is our place of security. He is our place of safety. God is our refuge. And God is our strength. You can't measure your strength, the psalmist is saying, by the thickness of your city walls. Nations in those days measured their strength in terms of the size of their armies, the quality of their weapons, as they still do today. Missiles, tanks. In those days, it was horses and chariots. You don't measure your strength by these things, the psalmist is saying. You measure your strength, if you're the people of God, by your relationship with this God. God is our refuge and strength, and he is our ever-present help in trouble. He is our ultimate ally. He is our totally reliable ally. Other allies with whom Judah was tempted to make alliances and treaties, well, they would dither and they would back off when it came to the crunch. But God is our ultimate ally. He is our ever-present help in trouble. And the implication is we need no other. So this psalm begins by stating that God is the only totally reliable security. How secure America seemed until Tuesday. Surrounded by the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans, sophisticated weaponry, a nuclear power, a superpower, the Pentagon housing its Department of Defense. Great skyscrapers, the symbol of power and pride and confidence. But we've realized this week that even America isn't safe. Even America isn't secure. Even America cannot be relied upon. In fact, it is fragile. It is precarious. America, like every other nation on this earth, will come and will go. The only safe refuge in this world, the only strength, the only help, is the eternal God, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, literally. And the Lord of hosts could mean one or any of these three things. The Lord of hosts could mean the Lord of the heavenly hosts. The Old Testament calls the stars and the planets the hosts of heaven, the heavenly host. Or it could mean the hosts of angels. The Old Testament also refers to the angelic host. Or it could mean the armies of earth, the hosts of the Philistines, the hosts of Israel. It was another word for large armies. The Lord of hosts, literally, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts is with us. I think it's all three. The heavenly host, the angelic host, and all the armies of the world. God Almighty is the Lord of them all. Therefore, verse 2, we will not fear. We will not fear, come what may. And the psalmist in verses 2 and 3 goes on to describe the most incredible upheaval, the most incredible convulsion that you can possibly imagine. He imagines everything in verses 2 and 3 that we thought was secure and reliable just giving way. We will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Here is a cosmic upheaval, mountains collapsing into the heart of the sea, the earth giving way. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, the mountains and the earth speak of that which is unchangeable, that which is firm, that which is secure and everlasting. While the sea, in the Old Testament, speaks of that which is restless, that which is chaotic, that which is insecure. The Israelites didn't like the sea. And the sea gets a very bad press in the Bible. And at creation, God separated the land and the sea. The flood was a reversal of that. It was almost a de-creation. And here again, in verses 2 and 3, we've got a picture of creation in reverse. Almost the reverse of what happens in Genesis chapter 1. It's all falling to pieces again. The mountains falling into the heart of the sea. And so you've got chaos. You've got turmoil. You've got the world falling apart. You've got an earthquake in verses 2 and 3, worse than one measuring number 10 on the Richter scale. And the psalmist says, even then, we will not fear. It's not that great upheavals and terrifying turmoil will never happen. The psalmist implies that they will happen. But when they do happen, says the psalmist, God is our refuge and strength. Therefore we will not fear. The world may fall apart. Our world may fall apart. But God, says the psalmist, is still God. And he's still with us. We will not fear. Well, this world is a frightening place now, isn't it? It's always been a frightening place, but more so now than ever before. In fact, people are talking about life never being the same again. And what happened last week is simply terrifying. We face a new and an uncertain future with apprehension. The idea that people happy to kill themselves and as many others as possible, taking over airplanes and piloting them into busy 100-plus floor skyscrapers in the heart of the mightiest city in the world. It's terrifying. Burning buildings, collapsing skyscrapers, terrible pictures of people throwing themselves hand in hand from huge skyscrapers to certain death below. And all directed by elusive enemies, virtually impossible to find and destroy. And what if one of these groups did obtain a nuclear device? What if they did manage to smuggle, as some people think is already happening, possibly, anthrax and so on, into our land? Chemical weapons, biological weapons. And what if America retaliates, and on a massive scale, leaving probably an even deeper hatred for America and even worse atrocities to come? And what of the threat of financial recession, possible financial collapse? This world is an insecure place. It is a fearful place. What must it like to be a child watching television this week in this world? The psalmist says, "We will not fear." Why not? Well, because Jerusalem, our city, says the psalmist, when the temple was there, the dwelling place of God, it's the city of God. God is within her. She's not just another city. If Jerusalem is besieged, God is besieged. If Jerusalem is attacked, God is attacked. If Jerusalem falls, God falls. And exactly the same applies to God's temple today. His people cemented to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. We're as secure now as Jerusalem was then. So the presence of God in the city means security and safety. Secondly, it means, and I struggle to find the word for this heading, but I've come up with the word supply. God's presence means not just Israel's security and safety, but also Jerusalem's supply. I mean, just look at verse 4. There is a river. There is a river. God's presence in the city means more than just survival. It means more than just his people surviving. There is a river, verse 4, whose streams make glad the city of God. Did you notice that complete change of atmosphere between verses 1 to 3 and verse 4? Verses 1 to 3, waters foaming, roaring, surging, mountains falling. Verse 4, there is a river. Now, it's an historical fact, and you can go and look at the archaeological evidence in Jerusalem for it even today, that Hezekiah, the king at this time, actually built an underground tunnel into Jerusalem, diverting the waters of the brook one of the brooks just outside Jerusalem, whose name escapes me. He diverted the waters from the brook outside Jerusalem, which was hardly a river, but it was a brook. He diverted some of the waters from that river into the city of Jerusalem in what became the Pool of Siloam. And all the archaeological evidence is still available for you there today. So in fact, Jerusalem actually did have a constant, unfailing water supply. Even if she was besieged, she had a constant, unfailing water supply. Now, I don't know whether that is the background in the psalmist's mind, but certainly this verse, verse 4, must be interpreted in a much wider sense than that, because a river in the Old Testament often is a picture of God's blessings, God's presence and God's blessings. They're often pictured in terms of a river. Psalm 1, you shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Psalm 23, he leads me beside the still waters. Psalm 36 verse 8 is perhaps the best example of the lot. In the psalms that come before Psalm 46, Psalm 36 verse 8, they feast in the abundance of your house, you give them drink from your river of delights. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And so a river in the Old Testament is a picture of God's life, refreshment, peace, unfailing supply from God. It's a lovely picture. Your peace, as one of the hymns, again going back to a statement of Isaiah, your peace will be like a river. So whatever the commotion outside, whatever the surging, foaming, roaring outside, in Jerusalem, within, there is a river. There wasn't actually a river in Jerusalem. There was the Pool of Siloam, which had been, as I say, diverted from this little brook just outside Jerusalem. But Ezekiel, looking forward in his vision, sees a river flowing from the threshold of the temple in Jerusalem, getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And in the New Testament, all this is applied to the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And this he said of the Spirit, which those who believed in him should receive. And in the last chapter of the Bible, in the New Jerusalem, we find a river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. So whatever the upheaval around us, there is a river. Let us drink from this river. Let us never cease to drink from this river. Whatever may be the commotion, the upheaval around us, let us never cease to drink from this river. It never dries up. This river of fellowship with God in Christ, by his Spirit, through his word. It's a river. It'll never dry up. It'll never let you down. Never cease to drink from the river. So the presence of God in Jerusalem means security and safety, verses 1 to 3. Verse 4, it means supply. Everlasting, unfailing supply. And finally, it means hope. It means hope. Look at verse 8. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Come and see, verse 8. Come and see, says the psalmist, the works of the Lord. Now again, the historical reference may be that amazing event which I described to you earlier, when God intervened remarkably, astonishingly, when the armies of Assyria were actually around the city of Jerusalem, and he brought the might of the Assyrian army to nothing. The threat ceased overnight, literally at break of day, which may even be what verse 5 refers to. God will help her at break of day. It was literally at break of day when the Israelites looked over the city walls and saw the defeated, destroyed Assyrian army. But that event was surely just a precursor of what is to come. And when the psalmist says to us here in verse 8, come and see, is he not asking us to come and see with the eye of faith? Is he not looking forward to a world in which God has brought all war to an end? Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. God is going to bring all war to an end, says the psalmist. Come and see, look with me through the eye of faith. All opposition to himself and to his people will come to nothing. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And only God can bring this about. Man cannot do it. He cannot do it, and he will not do it. He is incapable of living in peace with God, with his neighbour, or even with himself. Man's in sin, is man in conflict with God, in conflict with himself, in conflict with his neighbour. So man will not bring about the end of war. Man will not abolish war. The attempt is noble, and the attempt to limit war should be encouraged and prayed for by Christian people, but it will fail. Man will not abolish war. Ultimately, only God will abolish war. And until the Lord Jesus comes back, there will be wars, and there will be rumours of wars, and men's hearts will fail them for fear at the things that will come upon the earth. But God will abolish war, and he will be exalted among the nations, and he will be exalted in the earth, and all the confusion and the commotion and the upheaval will come to nothing. And everything else that is the result and the consequence of sin will also be abolished in this new heaven and this new earth. Not just war, but death. And all that reminds us of death. And all that leads to death. Aging and disease and pain. And all the tears associated with war and pain and aging and disease and death. It will have no place in the new heaven and the new earth which God is going to bring about. So says the psalmist, be still and know that I am God. The words are probably addressed first and foremost to God's enemies, actually, in the psalm here. Those who are intent on attacking his city, those who are intent on attacking his people, you're wasting your time, God is saying. You're wasting your time. Be still. Stop struggling. Stop fighting. Stop resisting. Stop this futile opposition and recognize me for who I am. Be still and know that I am God. Your resistance is futile. But God's people also need to be still. And the stillness here is not the sort of Ashness Bridge and Derwent Water stillness, you know, the picture that we all have on our lounge wall of Ashness Bridge and Derwent Water and the words be still and know that I am God over it. It's not so much tranquility and serenity, it's stop panicking, stop your unbelieving schemes. That's the point here. Israel, Judah was always panicking, always trying to think of this alliance, this scheme, this treaty with this nation or that nation to defend itself, to protect itself from this great superpower. God is saying, stop all that. Stop panicking. Stop your unbelieving schemes and your alliances. And just trust in me. Put your hope in me. Be still and know that I am God. You've got nothing to worry about. I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Don't you think it's marvellous that twice in this psalm, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, is referred to as the God of Jacob, one man, and not a very nice man at all, Jacob. One man. And God calls himself the God of Jacob. So he's not just our God in a general sort of sense, he's our God in an individual sense. So whether the upheaval is cosmic or global or national or personal, God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear.